believing gentlemen. In verse 9, let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. I've commanded them not to touch you. Here you have protection. In other words, Boaz very politely said to his servants, pulled all the hired hands aside and very nicely said, gentlemen, this is a lady. You treat her as a lady. Nobody harms her. Nobody offers anything that she is not willing to receive. And therefore, I expect you all to be gentlemen on highest terms. And if you don't, I will personally draw and quarter you and leave you to the flies. Something like that, you know. And the fifth characteristic is in verses 10 and 11. Then she fell on her face, this is her great humility, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight? The word favor means grace. Why did you grace me? Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? The word foreigner is the same as a reject. I'm despised. I'm an outcast. Why in the world would I find grace in your sight? Verse 11, and Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father, your mother, the land of your birth, and you came to a people you did not previously know. And the whole point here is this, that he had value for character. He saw in Ruth something that was extremely important to him, character. Not externals, not superficials, not shallow things. In verses 10 and 11, you find that Boaz was a man that was impressed with character. What's on the inside? And character is shown a multitude of ways. And depending on what your evaluation and priorities are in regard to character, you will judge the people you associate with. You will form associations and friendships. You'll do what you do because of the values or lack of values that you hold. The cowboy and American artist Will James always judged a man's character by the horse that he rode. And he said, if I happened to meet a man on the range, and I saw that his horse was a plug, or that the horse had in any way been abused, or that the man was unnecessarily rough with the horse, he said, I knew that that was one man I don't want to know. And he just simply avoided that person. I'm sure you're interested in all that historical background. But then after all, if I ask you what is the basis of your judgment, some of you would sit there with a blank look on your face because you wouldn't know. Six. You have the characteristic in verse 12 of the fact that he was very encouraging and edifying. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Number one, he recognizes her faith. Number two, he says that God is faithful. He's never going to overlook it. And number three, her hardship, her difficulty, her adversity, her pain, her sorrow, her suffering, he said God is going to take care of all of it. So you're doing very well. He's very encouraging. He's also edifying because in his encouragement is the challenge to press on in the same way. So there's a lot of encouragement in verse 14. Seventh, you have the characteristic that he was a man who liked to give. He was a giving individual. And in verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar, and she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied, and she had some left over. Very considerate. He was giving. He was thoughtful. He never made her feel her poverty. She was poor, but she felt rich. He never downgraded her because of her poverty. He gave. And last but not least, verse 15 and 16. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not insult her. Very thoughtful. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So number one, don't you dare insult her. Number two, no matter what she does, you don't rebuke her. And the idea here is that he is very discreet and humble. You know why? I'll tell you why. Not only did he give openly, but he gave more in a hidden way. Openly, he fed her at mealtimes, but in a hidden way, he gave her far more, because by giving the commands that he gave, instead of crowing about what he was doing, he simply let it happen. He didn't make a big deal about it. He didn't emphasize what he was doing. He was very humble. He did favor to her, but he did it in an unknown way. He's a great man, but he's not as great as the greatest. And before we stop tonight, I want you to see the greatest, because I want you to see what the Jews rejected, what we oftentimes in our own lives reject. I'm not talking to you as one who hasn't, who doesn't, who isn't. I'm talking to you as one in the same nation, in the same generation, in the same time, with the same problems, the same difficulties, the same distractions. But I want to tell you what we could very much be in danger of rejecting. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Why is it that we can look at a man like Boaz and develop such a tremendous amount of appreciation and value in our soul and then disregard someone infinitely greater? Why is it that we can even look at people in our own time that we respect and have honor for and disregard and set aside the hero of the universe? We shouldn't. In Ephesians 4:20, Paul talks about his hero. And his hero is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is a solution to instability, the solution to inner vacuum, the solution to implacability. He was the only hope of the nation then. He's the only hope of the nation today. So he says in Ephesians 4:20, but you did not learn Christ this way. What's he talking about? Remember, in the context, verse 17 through 19 is the seven steps of reversionism. And he says, you did not learn Christ this way. And the word learn is from manthano, which means a disciple. And he's saying, you did not learn Christ this way. The constative aorist is used to total the time that they had logged in Bible class under Paul's ministry. Contrary to the vanity and the implacability and instability of reversionism, Jesus Christ is the fullness. You did not learn Christ this way. It's not emptiness, it's fullness. You have the fullness emphasized throughout Ephesians. For example, you may remember that in Ephesians 1:23, you have the fullness of His body. And that refers to all of the grace assets of the first two chapters of Ephesians. What is the fullness we have as a church? Not a denomination, not a human organization, the grace assets that God's given. That's the fullness of Him who fills all in all, the fullness of His body. In chapter 3 and verse 19, it talks about the fullness of the Father, the Father's fullness. And what is the fullness of the Father? The fullness of the Father is the intimacy and fellowship which He desires to have with us. So fellowship is the issue in 3:19. Grace is the issue in 1:23. In chapter 4 and verse 13, you have the fullness of the Son, and that is spiritual maturity. And in chapter 5 and verse 18, you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and that is spirituality. So Ephesians is a book of fullness. And he says, you didn't learn Christ to be empty. You didn't learn Christ to live in a vacuum. You didn't learn Christ this way. Now you say, what does it mean to learn Christ? The point is that we only study the Bible to learn about the person. And the person of Jesus Christ speaks of character. We study the written word to know the living word, and the C stands for such things as His courage. He had great courage to do the plan and the purpose of God for His life, to stand against opposition. At the same time He had such unwavering courage, He had great compassion for the weakness and the frailty and the failings of other people. And His courage combined with His compassion produced courtesy for all human beings. The H stands for His tremendous sense of honor, realizing that He had a plan to fulfill. He came with one goal, the only goal that the Jews of Judah rejected. That goal was service. That was His honor. With His honor came honesty to those around Him. Along with His honor and honesty, He still maintained a tremendous sense of humor. And in the honor and honesty and sense of humor, He always had an attitude of helpfulness for the needs of people around Him. The R stands for His great reverence. He had reverence for the Father above all other things, and His reverence for the Father produced in His life reliability. And because He had reverence for the Father and was so reliable according to God's plan, He was always in readiness. He was always prepared. The chief word of the book of Mark, which presents Jesus Christ as the servant, is the word straightway, immediately. He was ready to do the will of God. The I stands for His integrity. Integrity refers to His consistency of purpose. Along with His integrity, there was intrepidity, which is another way of saying His courage in the face of hostility, opposition, hardship, and adversity. But if integrity means consistency of purpose and intrepidity is the outworking of that consistency of purpose, it also reflects itself in the intensity of His industrious life. He was an industrious person. He said, I have to work while it's day. I have to serve while it's day. I don't have enough time to do everything that needs to be done. I have to use every minute. And then the S stands for His strength. The phenomenal strength of the person of Jesus Christ came through the application of His single-mindedness. And because He was strong in the will of God and single-minded with regard to His purpose, He had phenomenal stability. Finally, the T is His trustworthiness. And because He was trustworthy, He was also truthful. And the fact that He was trustworthy to God and truthful to man made Him tenacious in life. And He had the most phenomenal tenacity in the world. Paul says, you did not learn Christ this way. You learned Him according to the life that He lived, illustrated in the little thing that I've just done for you. We study the Word to learn Christ. Notice, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. What's he saying? You have been taught, you have heard, and therefore you learn. God's method is always the verbal communication of the Word of God. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. I'll have to stop right here. We're not going to have time to finish this, but basically this is the trend. Put off, be renewed, put on. You have these tied together with chi, the word and. They're all tied together. You don't just do one of them, you do all of them together. They all three fit, they all three have a logical sequence. And you have to put off before you can be renewed, and you have to be renewed before you can put on. And that's a story for another night. So let's pray, and I'll see you then. Father, again, we're thankful that You have sustained us. You've allowed us to live another day. And Father, when there are people around us whose lives are forfeited day by day, when there are people who think that they're going to just go on and they have a long life ahead, and then all of a sudden, that day they wake up thinking it's just another day and it's the last one they'll ever live. We can only look at situations like that and ask ourselves the question, why did You give me another day of life? Why have You allowed me what this other person was not allowed? And the only reason I can come up with is the conclusion of Your grace, that You're not done with us. You have a purpose for our lives. There's a reason we exist. The grace provisions are still available. And therefore, I pray, God, that we'll not despise, that we'll not set aside, that we'll not waste the time that we have. I pray that we'll not say, I will not serve, but rather, this one thing I do. Setting aside and forgetting the things that are behind, pressing on for what's ahead, I press on, I strive for the high calling that I have in Christ Jesus. For this we ask And this we pray, which we could never perform, which we cannot produce ourselves, which only your grace and your truth can produce in us. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Almost openly, but always in a very, very subtle form, and then deny that it existed, human sacrifice. A nation that became involved in every form of reversionism, monetary reversionism, psychotic reversionism, sexual reversionism, every kind imaginable. And this nation comes to the point where God raises up spokesmen, many of them, to tell that nation that they're dying, to tell that nation that there is no hope for them the way they're going, and to tell that nation that short of national repentance, they have only national destruction to look forward to. And then finally, imagine the prophets being laughed at and scoffed at as doomsayers, and the people saying, "It can't happen here. We are God's people. And after all, the things that you say are going on are not really going on at all." And if you can imagine that, then you have a perfect picture of Judah in the time of Jeremiah and the United States of America in the time in which you and I live. You have a nation in grave peril. And Jeremiah the prophet was called by God to warn the nation. And so he used shock treatment because it was the only thing that would work. You never have to use shock treatment on people who are humble. You never have to shake up people who are already hungry and receptive. You never have to urge people to make Bible class who are always there. But when people lose their hunger and their motivation and their focus and their single-mindedness and their sense of dependence on the power and the provisions of God, then shock treatment's the only thing left. And so Jeremiah picked up where Isaiah left off some 120 years before, and he used a lot of shock treatment. There's going to be a lot of it in this book. And Jeremiah had to feel and go through a lot of the shock treatment so that when he communicated that message to the people, it was not a message that had never touched him. It was something that he felt, I would say, in his gut. Good preachers would say, to the very depths of his soul. Jeremiah had a gut feeling of the agony of his nation. He felt the death throes of his country. And therefore he pled with the people. And because the people scoffed at him and laughed at him, and he was hated by his family, he was run out of his own town. He was scorned and opposed by the National Council of Prophets and Priests. He finally resorted to shock treatment. And we have just really the introduction to some of the shock treatment that will come up in the book of Jeremiah. But keeping in mind the conditions that exist in that nation and then understanding why the book of Jeremiah is so relevant for the time in which you and I live, God speaks to the nation through the prophet in verse 20, and he says, "For long ago I broke your yoke and I tore off your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' For on every high hill and under every green tree you have laid down as a harlot." Now when God says, "Long ago I broke your yoke," he is telling them that they went from slavery to freedom. They were enslaved in Egypt. Their slavery was harsh. It was severe. It was bitter, but they had one thing in Egypt that they did not have now in Judah. And that was an attitude of humility. I mean, when everything's gone, what else do you have but humility? They had nothing left. They had no freedom. They had no liberty. They had no possessions. They had no finances to worry about. You only worry about finances when you have them. They didn't have any. The only thing they had was faith and hope and dependence on God. So God took that nation out of the bitter slavery of Egypt and set them free. And he said, I broke your yoke long ago. And he's talking about their deliverance, the Passover and the Exodus. Remember that Egypt is a picture of slavery to sin. The Passover is a picture of the redemption of Jesus Christ through the Passover lamb, which pictures our Lord, the blood which was placed on the sides and the top of the door, a picture of the cross, and then the unleavened bread that was eaten, which is symbolic of fellowship through salvation and faith. The yoke of slavery was to be replaced by another yoke. God never sets us free from something without setting us free to something. And the from is slavery, and God set the nation free from slavery, but the idea was that they would be set free to serve. And when God led them out of their slavery, where they served unwillingly, and they served by force, and they served under tyranny, he brought them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land rich in divine blessing for one purpose, for that nation to be a servant among the nations, a servant to God in the recording of the word, and of course a servant in evangelism and missions. And yet, as he says in this passage, but you said, I will not serve. This was the attitude of the nation. The attitude of the nation was that spiritual responsibilities fall on priests and prophets. The individual person in Judah, even the believer at the time of Jeremiah, said, I am under no obligation to serve God, and furthermore, I will not serve God. I am not responsible. It's not my duty. It's not for me to do. That's for the people that get paid to do it. It's for the priests and the prophets. I'm not going to get bothered by it. I will not serve. That was their attitude. Very much like the attitude that we see in this country. And so they said, I will not serve. That is, of course, a refusal, having been delivered from slavery in tyranny, a refusal to serve our gracious God. For on every high hill. Now, instead of service, you have to do something else, because God delivered them from slavery, and service is the divine purpose. But when the divine purpose is rejected, what do you do? You have to have something to take its place. If we're not going to serve, if we're not going to study, if we're not going to advance spiritually, then we have in the soul a vacuum. And this, of course, is illustrated over and over again in the book of Jeremiah. We've already seen chapter 2 and verse 13, the people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. You remember in chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that these people went far from me and they walked after emptiness, hevel, a word that means vapor, vanity, emptiness, nothingness. They walked after emptiness and became empty. You remember our word mataiotes, which occurs in Romans chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 4, and that word means vanity, vacuum, emptiness, nothingness. That's all that's left in the soul of a believer. When the believer is delivered from condemnation, from slavery, from judgment, delivered to what? That's the question. For by grace, a gift of God in our non-meritorious state, our fallen state, our helpless state, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. You don't work to be delivered from slavery. You don't work for salvation. You don't work for the imputation of the righteousness of God. You don't work for eternal life. You get it by faith, which receives grace, and grace is a gift. And therefore, it's not of us. But by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For why does God make every provision that comes from Him grace only? For we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that no man should boast. So the good works are there, they're just put in their proper perspective. When he says on every high hill and under every green tree, he's simply referring to the places of worship in Judah at that time. The high hill is where they would set up their images. In the worship of the false trinity, there's always been a false trinity around. As long as there have been religions, there have been false trinities. And it doesn't matter whether it is God, the mother, and the child. It doesn't matter whether it's Lucifer, Satan, and the devil, as the Satanists teach today. It doesn't matter what the false trinity is. There's always the concept of a false trinity. And so they had a false trinity, and they set up their images of this false trinity on every high hill and under every green tree. You may have in the King James Version the translation groves, and the groves mean the places of sexual orgy. You can't even really call it houses of prostitution, because it wasn't houses of prostitution. It was places, the groves were the places where they set up the system of the sex cult or the phallic cult called the worship of Baal. Great light was shed on this in, I believe, 1927, when they found the tablets called the Rosh Shamra tablets, and they outlined in detail specifics about the worship of the cult of Baal. When the Jews came into the promised land, God told them to kill every living person, man, woman, and child. And that sounds cold and it sounds brutal, but they were living in a cancer in that land. God had given them 400 years to repent, and they hadn't done it. And the cancer was so ingrained, because God knew, even though the people going into the land of Canaan did not know, that a child, even as a small child, even to the point where they are not yet able to make decisions for themselves, can have so ingrained into them these kind of things through the observation of the ritual, that when they grow up, unless they become a believer, it's going to come out, and we're seeing it rampant in the time you and I live in. And there are still people that want to tell us that it's not there, but you are going to see it surface one of these days in a horrible, horrible way. So every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. And this simply refers to the combination of what was going on, which was physical as well as spiritual immorality. The physical was the symptom. The problem was not the physical, and this is something that people still can't understand today. You have to go beyond the symptom to find the problem. And that's why legalism has never worked, because legalism never deals with anything but symptoms. That's why the law never worked, because the law never deals with anything but symptoms. Only grace can deal with the source. We have already seen in verse 21 and 22 what God said about planting them a choice vine, a faithful seed. Literally, each one of them was a seed of truth. Each one of the Jews that came into the land was a seed of doctrine. How have you turned yourself into a degenerate shoot of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, literally, you work up a lather. This refers to the cleansing rituals, and you see they had ritual without reality. They went through all the rituals, but the problem is they never had reality. It's like a ritual of confession. They had cleansing ceremonies, the washing of the ashes of the red heifer. They had the washing with pure water. They had all of the various cleansing rites. But you see, it was all ritual without reality, because it didn't mean anything to them at all. The stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. And the principle here is very simply this: no ritual can cleanse you before God, ever. Baptism can't do it at the point of salvation. Washing can't do it afterwards. There's nothing by way of ritual that can cleanse you. Confessing your sins to a human being cannot cleanse you. Doing penance cannot cleanse you. Doing some system of meritorious service cannot cleanse you. The only thing that can cleanse you is honest and open confession before the throne of grace in the privacy of your own soul. And you see, that's one thing people don't like, because there's no ritual. only reality. Verse 23 is where we pick up their refusal to recover. How can you say, I am not defiled? Lo nit meti. The word tame is the word that means to defile. Tame. And tame is a word that means to be unclean, to be impure, to be defiled. Here it is a niphal. The niphal is passive. The niphal stem shows that they have received this as a result of their actions. They didn't choose to just be defiled. The defilement is the result. And you see, the defilement here relates to the immorality of their practices. But the problem is, that is not the real issue. The real issue is why they have that defilement. And here they're saying, I am not defiled. Lo nit meti. Niphal, the perfect, of course, refers to the action being completed. I have not gone after Baals. Here they say, lo halak, I have not, cal perfect of halak, which means to pursue. The word for Baals here is ba'alim. It's not a dual, it's a plural, and a plural in the Hebrew means you have to have more than two. They had three. Number one, they had Baal. And this was the god they worshipped in the spiritual realm. He was the father god, like Zeus to the Greeks. And Baal was the one that they worshipped in their spiritual worship as well as with their money. So it was, in a sense, economic. They made their offerings economically to Baal. They worshipped Baal, and he was seen as the head of this satanic and false trinity. Then there was Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth was the sexual deity. And whereas this was not economic, the worship of Ashtaroth was orgiastic. Sexual orgies. And then they had Molech. And Molech was the big bronze god with the cradle under which they built a fire, and this was the physical human sacrifice. And they offered their children to the fires of Molech. And it's going on around us in this country. It's rampant in this country. And everything that is going on in this country in the revival of the superstition and the witchcraft and the occult and the demonism of the Middle Ages, which is nothing more than a revival of the demonism of the days of Christ, which is nothing more than a revival of the demonism in the time of King Saul, which is nothing more than a revival of the demonism in the days of Babylon under Nimrod. It's all the same system. They change the names of the gods, they change a few of the rituals, but it's basically at its heart always the same. And amazingly, you can take the rituals of the occult and identify them piece by piece with the rituals of what is called high church. In other words, the large hierarchies of churches that have all of the elaborate ritual are performing basically the same thing in a more subtle and more acceptable way than what you have in the occult worship. So they say, we're not doing this. This isn't going on. This isn't happening in our country. We're a great country. We're a country founded by God. These kind of things don't go on. And so God says, oh really? Look at your way in the valley and know what you have done. And the word to look is an imperative of Ra'ah. And the word to know is an imperative of Yada. And what he's saying is, if you'll open your eyes and look, you will know exactly what is going on. He says to look in the valley. The reason for this is because outside Jerusalem you have two valleys. One valley runs over here, and it is the Kidron Valley, through which the brook Kidron runs. Around the west and south side, you have the valley of Jehoshaphat. But a portion of the valley of Jehoshaphat is called the Vale of Hinnom. And in the Vale of Hinnom is a place called Tophet. And Tophet was the place where they set up a huge drum. And this is where they had the image of Molech. And so they would beat the drum to drown out the screams, or to orchestrate with the screams of the infants as they were being thrown on the flames and as they were screaming. And the purpose of throwing the children on the flames so that they screamed and then orchestrating their screams together with the big drum was to work the crowd into a sexual orgiastic fervor. They got excited about hearing their children screaming their lungs out. They got excited hearing babies cry when they were thrown in the fire. And then they would get involved sexually. If it sounds like I know what this is all about, it's only because I do. And the reason I know is because I've studied it for over 15 years. But not only have I studied it, now I'm beginning to read about it, and now I'm beginning to talk to people about it, and now I'm beginning to recognize that it's happening right around you and I. It already has happened. It's not just something that happens in far-off places. It's already happening and continuing. And amazingly, being swept under the carpet. So the place of Tophet, where they burned the fire, and there were two things that you always connected with the place called Tophet in the Vale of Hinnom. You know what they were? Number one, flames and smoke. Number two, screams. And so they took this place with the constant smoke and flames and the screams going up, and they called this place Gehinnom, which comes into the English Gehenna, which is a name for hell. And all God does is say, why don't you go and look over the walls of the city and stop acting respectable and stop saying that it's not going on, and you'll know exactly what's going on. Not a very pretty picture. This is what Jeremiah called shock treatment. But this didn't really bother him, and so he uses a little bit more shock treatment. One thing you have to say about the prophets, they always had a great sense of humor. And so after you shock people in a gloomy sense, you shock people with a little bit of humor. And he says, you are a swift young camel entangling her ways. Now, the swift young camel, the word swift is the Hebrew kala, and it means rapid in the pursuit of what you want. You want it, so you're going to go after it, come hell or high water. So kala means you are swift. Q-A-L-A-H. Kala. The vacuum in the soul causes a frantic search for happiness. This person is so crazed to find happiness because they rejected the source, which is the Word of God, that they are frantically running as fast as they can. They're like some Christians who make all of these goofy little Christian seminars and all of these conferences, and they run to Texas, and then they run to Florida, and then they run to California, and then they run somewhere else, and I'll tell you exactly why. They run. They're swift in the pursuit, their frantic search for happiness, and they are no different than the believer who frantically pursues their fun on Skid Row or any place else at all. It's all the same thing, just different manifestations. One's respectable, one's not. I have more respect for the one that's not than the other. You are a swift young camel. Here's the instability of double-mindedness, as James chapter 1 and verse 8 says. The principle is, I won't serve God, but I want other things. I'm going to pursue it. And the principle is, and the real thing Jeremiah is trying to drive into the nation is just to ask them one thing. With everything you're doing, tell me, just identify one time, what is your service for God? Just tell me one time. What is the service which you offer to God? That's what he's asking the nation. You've rejected divine service. You've been set free from slavery. And now you're involved in the phalic called in the worship of Baal. And you're a swift young camel. But what service do you do for God? Every believer ought to have the ability and the opportunity to say, this is what I do for God. And believer, if you can't identify it, that's something you must deal with. It's not my business. It's something you must deal with. Entangling her ways. Well, the word camel is bikra. It means female dromedary. So you are a swift female dromedary entangling her ways. The Hebrew sarak. S-A-R-A-K. Sarak. And this word means, if by the way, it's a p-ale. The p-ale, there are seven stems in the Hebrew. This is the intensive stem, and therefore it means really messing up. Intensely messing up. Entangling her ways, the PL participle means constantly, disastrously crisscrossing yourself. You are so frantic that you want to go this way, and you want to go this way, and you want to go that way all at the same time, and you just end up in a heap. You can just picture this young camel, and it gets its legs all tangled up, almost like a Walt Disney cartoon, and the legs are all tangled up, and like Bambi on the ice, and the legs get all wrapped around each other, and down Bambi goes. And all Jeremiah is saying is, you're going many directions, but the only way you're really going is down. So you are constantly and disastrously crisscrossing yourself. Verse 24 amplifies a little further. See, there are really three analogies here. The whore on the hill, the fiddle-footed female dromedary, and the wild ass of the wilderness. That's the way Jeremiah would give them. His people were shocked too, so if you're nice to sweet nothings being whispered into emptiness, I'm sure that probably will trouble you a little. But that is exactly what it means. You are, listen to this, a wild donkey. Isn't that nice? You know, I grew up on a farm. We raised donkeys. We also raised burros. There's a difference. We also raised mules. And there is a difference between a donkey, a burro, and a mule. We even had some hennies. You've never seen a henny. Too bad. I have. I have been kicked more times by mules and every form and variety and category of jackass than I ever care to remember. And I have been hurled through the air, knocked unconscious, and a few other things. Well, what is this actually saying? You are a wild donkey. There are words in the Bible for donkey. Pereh is not one of them. You are a pereh. This word is a word that specifically means the wild Assyrian ass. The Assyrian ass was a magnificent animal. By the way, pereh here, this is a wild she-ass. You are a wild she-ass of the wilderness. The root of the word pereh means to run wild. That's what the root word means, to run wild. So you are the wild ass. If you don't think God has respect for this animal, so much respect that he would never call it a donkey. A donkey, have you ever ridden a donkey? I wouldn't ask you to raise your hands. I don't know how many of you have ever ridden a donkey. It's one of the most exasperating experiences in the world. If you have a whip or a stick, you might get the thing to move. And there's no way, by any stretch of any realistic imagination, that you could ever talk of a donkey running. Certainly not with someone on its back. Now take the person off and try to catch it, it'll run. But the animal we're talking about is the kind of animal that if you were so lucky to capture one, and if you were so lucky to train one, it would make any Mustang of the American West of the early days look like a tricycle compared to a Harley-Davidson. My long-gone uncle of the American West wouldn't appreciate that because he had a buckskin Mustang that he caught and trained, and he could ride from the ranch there in eastern Colorado to town, which was 25 miles in an hour and 5 minutes. That's pretty good time. He had to make good time sometimes because when you work until dark and you have to be up at dawn and you want to go to town for the evening and do the things that people in town do, which for him was creating havoc, and be back at daybreak, you don't want to waste time on the trail. So he learned how to make time. And even learned one time, riding into town to get a tooth fixed, went to the doc and said, "Doc, this tooth is hurting me. Yank it out." The doc said, "No, I don't need to do that. I can fix it." And he said, "Just pull it out." And the doc said, "No, I can fix it." So he allowed the doc to fix it, made his 20-mile ride back home. The tooth continued hurting, which to him was just an irritation. So he just took his pocket knife out and removed the tooth. He was what you might call that kind of guy. Job chapter 39, verses 5 through 8, tell us what God thinks about the wild ass. He asked Job, "Who sent out the wild ass free?" God did, that's who. "And who loosed the bonds of the swift ass?" Only God could do that. "To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place." This was one of the wildest, most isolated, most lonely animals. This is why when Abraham got involved with Hagar and produced Ishmael, God said he will be a wild ass of a man. He didn't mean he's going to be a donkey like Pinocchio in Walt Disney. No, he meant this man is going to choose the wild places to live, and he's going to be so headstrong and independent, his hand will be against all of his brethren, and all of his brethren against him, but it won't bother him, because he will be Ishmael, the wild ass of the desert. That's what his name meant. How would you like your folks to name you wild ass? We have Christians that can't even hardly take jackass. I've had Christians get upset with me when I've used the word jackass. And that's a nice word, but I guess I should say donkey. Can you just picture saying, "I don't know why this person did that. They're such a donkey." But then I guess that's the nice way to do things. God says of the wild ass, he scorns the tumult of the city. There's one thing this wild ass didn't want, and that was to be crowded. He lived free. The shouting of the drover he does not hear. You know why? The drover has domestic animals, not the wild ass. It was free. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. In other words, if this animal has to run 5 miles between bites of grass, what's that to the wild ass? That's no problem. This animal could adapt. It was tough. It was fast. It was swift. But now here's the problem. As magnificent as the animal was, to take that illustration and say, "You are trying to be that way with me," that's a problem. Because God set the wild ass free. God gave it its wasteland to live in. God gave it the character by which it functioned in life. But God did not design that for the believer. So you are a wild ass accustomed to the wilderness. In other words, totally free and unhindered. That sniffs the wind. The word to sniff is sha'af. S-H-A-A-P-H. Sha'af. And the word means, literally, to pant in time of sexual heat. To pant. You all know what that is. That's a... You know? Who sniffs, pants. Now, just in case there's anyone who thinks I'm adding here, notice, who sniffs the wind in her passion. The Hebrew here is nafash, and it means sex heat. She's panting in the wind. And it goes on to say, in the time of her heat. Now, God doesn't want you to miss this, so He mentions it three different ways. First of all, she's panting. Secondly, she has passion. And third, in the time of her heat. When God says something three times in a passage, He would like us to get it. So the word heat here is ta'ana. T-A-A-N-A. Ta'ana, the Hebrew word for, this is your word for the day, libido. You can look that one up in the dictionary. Even dictionaries have it. Libido. In the time of her libido, in the time of her sexual desire, who can turn her away? Now, this doesn't mean you can't stop her. This literally means who can turn her away from shuv, means literally who can stop her pursuit by satisfying her. Who can satisfy her? And you see, the point is this. What Jeremiah is trying to set up is a very clear, concise, logical development of slavery. But when you go from slavery and you cross out service, then you're going to develop a vacuum in your soul. And that vacuum in your soul is going to lead to a frantic search for happiness. And the frantic search for happiness leads to instability. And instability, tangling of your ways, as he said of the dromedary, the instability, the double-mindedness, the confusion, the frustration, the anxiety leads to implacability. And here is the wild ass, and there wasn't anything on earth that would satisfy. And God says to the nation, you are like a nymphomaniac. Now we laugh at the concept of the nymphomaniac, but nymphomania is a very real condition of implacability, which has absolutely nothing to do with the body. It has everything to do with the soul, and the soul has been destroyed to the point where there is no such thing as satisfaction at all. Would you have been shocked to hear Jeremiah teach like this? I mean, after all, wasn't he the, what do they call him, the weeping prophet? The only reason he cried is because he had to teach things like this to people who just sat there and yawned. Oh, they didn't get shocked like you do. They go, oh, okay, Jeremiah. Whores, camels, and she-asses, so what? What else can you tell us? He'll get into some other things later on. All who seek her will not become weary. You know what the point is? The point is that in this nation, you have Judah. And Judah was for God. But Judah wasn't satisfied with God, and so Judah pursued three in God's place. Baal, Ashtaroth, and Molech. But even they didn't satisfy. And in the implacability, and all I'm giving you now are previews of coming attraction. Again, you may decide Jeremiah is not the book for you. What they did in their worship service was set up a declining system of worship. And here's how it went. Point number one, normal, illicit sex. Point number two, abnormal, illicit sex. Because the point was, after normal sex no longer thrilled, I mean, you've deadened yourself to the fact that that has any satisfaction, so you go the abnormal route, and now it's homosexuality and lesbianism. And then that no longer thrills, and so you go to the next, which is, well, they involved all kinds of things, like the whips and chains syndrome, but they also went for bestiality. And when bestiality no longer satisfied, then they would actually commit sex with images made of wood and stone. And this is called auto eroticism, using images. I really don't think most of you are so sheltered as to not realize that we live in a nation where all of this occurs. But I want you to understand something. This is not really the shocking problem. What Jeremiah's task is to tell the nation, look, the problem is not this. The problem is your rejection of God. And if you want to solve this, you don't find Jeremiah running around like a little legalist saying, where were you last Sabbath? He was saying, where's God in your life? Where's your relationship to the Lord? Where's your intimacy with the Lord? That was his real concern. So the refusal to serve God will in time lead to rejection of His Word. When the Word is rejected, the soul becomes a vacuum. To fill the emptiness, a frantic search for happiness begins, but since the soul can't be satisfied without God, there is instability leading to implacability and, of course, complete and total frustration. Now just to put this for a little bit of a break, we all kind of need a nice break here just to kind of ease the strain. Turn back to the book of Ruth and let me give it to you in human terms. We'll get away from the zoo for a moment and we'll look at it in human terms. Ruth chapter 2. Remember that the book of Ruth, which we're studying on Monday nights, draws together the relationship between romance and redemption. The book of Ruth is a story of redemption. It's also a love story. And it involves all the heartache and the pain and the agony that you can imagine in a love story where you expect some pathos and you expect a little bit of tragedy and some of the drama and so on and so forth. And the book of Ruth has it all. And Ruth is a picture of the church. And Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. And since I'm aiming you at Christ, I use Boaz as an illustration, not only to prepare us for Ephesians 4, but also simply to cause us as believers, and specifically those of us as men, just to recognize what a marvelous man he was and what a great standard. Ruth chapter 2, in this chapter we have eight characteristics, eight things. The first thing you'll see about this man in verse 4 is the number one priority, not only as far as God, but as far as Ruth was concerned, that was his spiritual motivation. In verse 4, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. And the whole point is, here you are on the farm, you're working in the field, and the boss man shows up, but the conversation focuses around the Lord. And his spiritual motivation established motivation in them because that was a part of the impact of his character. And in his field is this young Moabite woman. She's an outcast. She's rejected and despised by the people. And she is out there laboring in the hot sun, working as a slave, expressing her humility, very relaxed about her future and her destiny, realizing that God has everything under control and accepting whatever came. The second thing you'll see in verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, in other words, he goes to the foreman, whose young woman is this? Now this not only shows that Boaz had some personal interest, but more than that, it shows that he had concern. Because any woman out there reaping means two things. Number one, the only reason she's reaping is she has no provider, and number two, she is in a dangerous situation. You know why? In the ancient world, poor people were allowed to pick up the droppings, the gleanings, if you prefer, behind the people who were reaping. And this indicates that she is in poverty. It indicates she has no man to take care of her. But not only that, there were a lot of farms around Boaz's field where the people were not going to treat her with the thoughtfulness that she deserved. And so if she's not getting enough in his field, she will go to the other fields and she will become a possible victim. Remember, this was written in the time of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eye. It was a vicious, violent time to be alive. As is the day in which you and I live. Which some of you will never believe until you see it up front and personal. And it will come. The next thing you'll notice, without going into all of the verses, notice in verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter, do not glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here." He gives her three commands. I mean, he walks up and he takes charge immediately. He says, look, he's very polite, very thoughtful, but he gives her three commands, three imperatives right here. Don't go somewhere else. Don't go from this place. Stay here. And this is because of his desire to provide. So provision is part of it in verse 8. The fourth characteristic that's so marvelous as a part of the character of Jesus Christ, which Boaz reflects, and of